Are you in Joshua chapter 1? I want to show you something. Of course, it's our method here in at Harvest. What we want to do is we want to teach through God's Word, chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse. We're currently on Sunday mornings, or in the book of Revelation on Wednesday night. Don't miss it. We're going to start the book of Daniel. Whew, powerful stuff. But before we do, I had to go to Joshua because we're going to take a bit of a break Sunday because... Have you been watching a couple things on CNN as of late? Fascinating that we had our time of worship and prayer and fasting night Wednesday. And we basically asked the Lord, please let Harvest be of the same mind and be ready for the days in which we live. We had that on Wednesday, and then everything kicks off on Thursday. I want to show you something. Are you ready, Chris? Thursday night, June the 12th, 2025, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, as you know, got on TV in every outlet he could, and in addressing the attack on Iranian nuclear sites and missile sites, he said this. Nearly a century ago, facing the Nazis, a generation of leaders failed to act in time. They were paralyzed by the horrors of World War I and... were determined to avoid war at all cost. They adopted a policy of appeasement. They closed their eyes and ears to all the warning signs. Go. That failure of those leaders, that failure to act, resulted in World War II, the deadliest war in history, claiming the lives of over 60 million people, including 6 million Jewish people. And after that war, the Jewish people vowed, never again. Go. Israel has learned the lesson of history. When enemies vow to destroy you, believe them. When enemies build weapons of mass death, stop them. And as the Talmud teaches us, if someone comes to kill you, rise up and kill him first. He's actually citing the Babylonian Talmud, a section called Sanhedrin 72a. What's the Talmud? They have the Bible. They call it the Tanakh, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then the Psalms and Proverbs and historical books, etc. But then they've been accumulating over 1,500 years teachings of the rabbis in wisdom literature. So that's collected in a series of volumes called the Talmud and the Mishnah. He's citing the Talmud, and I wanted to show you this. Go ahead, Chris. The Talmud that he cited and he referred to, Mr. Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, is doing his best to conduct Israel's defense policies in a biblical fashion. His estimation is the Talmud is very much a part. It's a series of comments on the Tanakh. And so I wanted to show you this. Did you know that Benjamin Netanyahu is trying to oversee and manage this affair like Gaza according to the Talmud? Did you know that the Talmud states five criteria, for the use of deadly force? Number one, go. Innocence. The defender must not be the aggressor. Both in Gaza, October 7th, what an awful time. That was not Israel initiating that conflict, as you know. Number two, go. There must be imminence, according to the word. And this is running through the mind of Benjamin Netanyahu and his advisors and his defense department. Is there imminence? The threat must be immediate, unavoidable, and present. There has to be an ability of the enemy. What? Does the aggressor possess the ability through physical power, weapons, or other means to cause harm? Have the Iranians stepped away from any negotiating table saying, we're not going to listen to anyone, we're going to press ahead with our enriching uranium and building other nuclear sites? Opportunity. Can the aggressor carry out the threat here and now, given the circumstances and distance? Jeopardy. Is the aggressor's action intended to cause deadly harm? What is the stated end of the Shia regime in Iran? Death to Israel and death to America, that's right. Number three, go. Proportionality. The force used in self-defense is proportionate to the threat faced. Go. Avoidance. If a peaceful resolution does not result in immediate harm, choose that, says the Talmud. Go. And number five, reasonableness. Would a reasonable person, knowing all the facts, would they consider my or this defense as appropriate under the same circumstances? I want to remind us all of something else that Benjamin Netanyahu said. Go ahead. He said, if our enemies would put down their weapons, there would be no war. But if Israel were to put down her weapons, there would be no Israel. Do you see that? So as we at Harvest watch the events, the goings-on unfold, I wanted to remind us all of three very crucial Bible truths that are happening right now. And they are, number one, the Abrahamic covenant, and number two, the Mosaic covenant, and the third one we'll get to. I had to go to Joshua chapter 1. Go ahead, Chris. Here is a shot of today's Middle East. Go ahead. Here is Israel today. That is Israel today. I had to go to Joshua because who's Joshua? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Well, what was that about? Getting into the promised land. Whose promised land? God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as I'll show you, also Moses and Joshua. But a lot of people do not understand what God meant by the promised land. Are you in chapter 1 of the book of Joshua? Look at verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, Joshua, I have given you, as I said to Moses. Verse 4. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, that would be the northern border, as far as the great river, the book of Genesis chapter 15, verse 18 says, the Nile River. And to the east, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, that would be the Mediterranean Sea. So you see what Israel is currently. Most people do not understand that what God actually promised Israel as the promised land looks like this. Go. It's rather different. Have you noticed that the nation of Israel has never possessed all of this land and property? They never have. The greatest land that they ever achieved was probably under King Solomon. And even then, they achieved perhaps about 10%. When will Israel manage and oversee all of that property? The answer is in the millennial reign of Jesus. But there are some other interesting sort of details. Go ahead. I want to show you something else. Back to this Abrahamic covenant. This is the first one we're going to look at. To Abraham, this is Genesis 15, verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, before God changed his name to Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. Go. Then God reiterates it to his son Isaac. Hey, Isaac, Genesis 26, verse 3, I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. Go. And to Jacob. Now, please understand, there are a group of people, the Arab people, are descended from Ishmael. The son of promise between the God promises Abraham to his wife Sarah is Isaac. But you remember the story. They were very old. And so he was 100 years of age and she was 90. They might have been great people at the senior citizens, but how many of you want to have a baby at that time in your life? So they begin to think that God's promises had failed. And you know the story. They hatch upon this idea, let's take Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar, and we'll pretend that he's the son of promise. That's Isaac. Is Ishmael the son of God's promise to Abraham? No. Then what happens is Sarah becomes pregnant supernaturally, and then that's who Isaac is. Isaac, as you know, has a son, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's go back to Ishmael. Ishmael also has 12 sons, and they're listed in your Bible. Ishmael's 12 sons become 12 tribes as well. Those descendants are the Arab people. Saudi Arabia and the Arabian Peninsula is named after the descendants of Ishmael. according to what you're looking at right there, to Isaac, not Ishmael, is the land of Israel. And then the Lord reinforces it one more time, and now to Jacob. Remember, Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes. All right, now go ahead. Now, when they get near the promised land, now we're going to move to Moses. Moses, about 1400 BC, in Numbers 27, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abarim and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. Go. And then God also reinforces it to Joshua. And we just read that in Joshua 1, verses 3 and 4. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, the 12 tribes of Israel. This is very important. As you know, there are many Arabic people who believe that the promised land was given to them. Well, according to the Bible, no, it goes through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way through Moses and to Joshua. So that's our promised land. All right, now that we got that, Genesis 15, let's learn a little bit more about this Abraham covenant. Genesis 15, and let's take the camera in, and we'll look right at it. Genesis chapter 15, please. Look at verse number 7. Genesis 15, look at verse 7. Then he, the Lord, said to him, Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees, that's Babylon, to give you this land to inherit it. But he, Abraham, said, Lord, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring to me 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then Abraham brought all of these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle. Now, this is a little shocking to us, but in this time, at this place in the world, this is known as cutting a covenant. What it basically means is, take an animal, you cut him in half, you put one half to your left and one half to your right, and then you meet or greet the person you are entering a covenant with, and then you shake hands in between the two halves. The intention is, it is a blood covenant, and so instead of signatures and promissory notes and what have you, that's what they did. God is saying, I want you to take several of these animals. So Abraham does, he sets them to the left and sets them to the right. Now what's supposed to happen? He's supposed to meet the Lord in the middle. Let's see what happens. He cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two, verse 11. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham shooed them away, verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep, if you would circle that please, deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a great sense of awe, not like he scared, but a great sense of awe, and a darkness fell upon him. And then the interest of time, look at verse 17, please. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking pot or an oven, a furnace, if you will. A smoking furnace or fire is a signatory or a model of God's presence. What he's looking at is probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, very likely, because remember, when Jesus got his brand new multidimensional body in the resurrection, he ascends into the heavenly place where God lives, and it would appear that he can reinsert himself into the linear timeline whenever he wants. This is probably one of those occasions. This is like he's looking at God, but is Jesus God, you guys? Yeah. It's God who zipped up a human suit with a new body that is multidimensional that can reinsert himself into the timeline. So that's who he's looking at. And a burning torch that passed between the pieces, verse 18. And on that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river Egypt, that's the Nile, and the river Euphrates, and on it goes. What you have here is a peculiar sort of turn of events that someone who was understanding would say, this is what is called a one-party covenant. When we take the animal and divide them and then we advance towards each other and shake hands, That's a two-party agreement. If you promise to do your end, I'll promise to do my end. That's how it typically went. This went a little bit different. Abraham fell asleep. So he's on one end of this open corridor. God shows up and advances toward Abraham. And because Abraham is asleep, what you have here is a one-party agreement. What are you saying? Two-party agreement. If you, then I will. But if you don't, then I don't have to. The Abraham covenant of God giving the land to the descendants of Abraham is a one-party covenant. It is all God's responsibility, no matter what Abraham does. Now, if you would, let's go to the book of Deuteronomy in your Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 28, and I'm going to show you the covenant that God made with Moses. It's a little different. Deuteronomy 28, please. Look now at verse number 1. Deuteronomy 28, verse number 1. Now it shall come to pass, this is Abraham right in front of the promised land. Pardon me, Moses in front of the promised land. And there's kind of a picture of it. And he, of course, is not going to go in the promised land because he messed up the model with hitting the rock twice. We talked about that last week. Chapter 28, verse 1, a very old Moses is now talking with God on this mountain. Now Mo, he says, 28, verse 1, it shall come to pass that if you, speaking to Israel, diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe carefully all of his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all the blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. Why? Because you obey the voice of the Lord. Verse 15, please. Now watch this. This is what Moses is saying to all the nation of Israel before they go in to the promised land. Verse 15. But it shall come to pass that if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And it goes on. In the interest of time, would you look down there to verse number 49, please? Well, what happens when they don't? Verse 49. This is Moses, the Lord speaking to Moses to tell the children of Israel some 1,400 years B.C. We're so excited, we're going to go in the promised land. Whoop, whoop, whoop. Moses, hold on. Look at verse 49. And if you don't obey the Lord, this is a two-party covenant. If you, then I'll. Abraham covenant was, I'll do everything, Abe, no matter what your performance is. That was a one-party. Back to Moses' two-party, verse 49. And the Lord will bring a nation, circle that, and write in your margin, Babylonians, 606 B.C. God knew that King Nebuchadnezzar would be on his way. Why did God allow the Jewish people and the Jewish nation to be overrun by the Babylonians? It was because the military wasn't strong enough? Their political system wasn't whatever enough? No. It's because they love their idols so much that God said, I told you 1,400 years ago. Because it is a two-party covenant, you're going to have to come out of the land. Verse 49, I'm going to bring a nation, circle that, one singular nation, that's Babylon, against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as an eagle. That was one of the emblems on Nebuchadnezzar's crest. As an eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, right? Chaldean. By the way, the book of Daniel is written in what language? Chaldean. Again, just to save time, skip now to verse number 63, pardon me. And it shall come to be that just as you, the Lord, rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you. Not rejoice in the sense of, wee, the wicked witch is dead. Not like that. In a sense of, my word is true. And even though I love my people so very, very much, my word I honor above my own name. So they, as you know, they go to Babylon for 70 years, and then they come back under Ezra, Nehemiah, and so on. And then they're going to rebuild a modest temple. Eventually, King Herod builds it huge proportions, and that is the temple that Jesus visited. Now watch this. Did the Jewish people learn their lesson about idolatry and refusing God? Nope, because look what happens. I will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land. Verse 64, and the Lord will scatter you among all, circle that, peoples, from one end of the earth to the other. The first was a nation singular, that's Babylon. This, right in your margin, the Romans, 70 A.D. Did the Romans destroy the Jewish temple? And did they scatter the Jews throughout all the earth? And from 70 A.D. until 1948, where were the Jewish people? Scattered all over all the nations of the world. This is difficult reading, but let's keep reading verse 65, please. And among those nations, plural, maybe circle that S, that's after the diaspora or the dispersion, you will find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart and failing eyes and anguish of soul. Verse 66, your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you shall fear day and have no assurance of life. What was it like to be a Jewish person in a Jewish community really since 70 AD and in front of 1948? It was perilous. Now watch this, verse 67. It'll get so bad that in the morning you shall say, oh, man, I wished it were evening. And in the evening you will say, oh, I wish that it were morning. Why? Because the fear which terrifies your heart because of the sight which your eyes will see. I wrote in my margin, the Holocaust. Wait a minute, I thought the Jews were God's people. They are God's people. You mean he loves them more? No. He basically says, I love all my sons and daughters, but I'm going to pick a specific group of people, starting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes. And they are going to have a very clear list of do's and don'ts. And when they do it well, when they obey me, they're going to prosper supernaturally. And under Solomon, people were flocking from all over the world. How are you guys pulling this off? Gold was so plentiful that silver was regarded as gravel and road fill. And they went from that to such terrible dispersion. Why? Because of the two-party covenant with Moses. If you, then I'll. Well, they didn't. And God took them out of the land until 1948. Mark in your margin, next to my margin, when I have the Holocaust question mark, I also have written the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, and let's turn there right now. Actually, you write book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 24. Write it here in Deuteronomy. But now let's turn. Go to the Psalms, hang a right, cruise past Isaiah and Jeremiah. Let's get to the book of Ezekiel. And did God know that they were going to come back as a nation again? You bet he did. We're in Ezekiel now, chapter 36. Look at verse 24. For I will take you from all the nations, plural. Now you know that this is that second deportation. From where? From all over the world, all the nations. And gather you of all countries, out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. I've written in my margin, done, with an exclamation mark. May 14th, 1948 was a fulfillment of this scripture. There's more here, but I want to get to some other things. The first time they were in the promised land following Joshua was the Mosaic covenant. If you then I'll. How'd they do? Answer, they love their idols. And then they eventually missed Messiah when God in a human suit is standing right in front of them. He is not our Messiah. He's on the Mount of Olives on Palm Sunday Where did the glory of the Lord leave Israel, says Ezekiel 10? From the Mount of Olives. He's on the donkey, prophesied by Zechariah chapter 9. He's going to be sitting on a donkey, so look out. He's on the Mount of Olives the day that Daniel chapter 9 said he would be there. 173,880 days to the day that Daniel, 400 BC, said Messiah would be there to present himself as their Messiah. What did the nation of Israel do? Well, they started out well, palm branches and coats and singing the Hallel. But Jesus goes down to the Kidron Valley, into the East Gate, and instead of kicking out Romans and beginning what they thought would be the millennial reign of Christ, what does he do? He turns over the tables. You guys have so messed up my father's house, it's not even recognizable. And as a nation, Israel went, ew, you're not our Messiah. And as you know, in 4 days, he would be dead on a cross. So now, under the Mosaic covenant, if you then I'll, how did Israel do? Awful. That's why God took them out of the land. Now, in 1948, they're back in the land. They're not under the Mosaic covenant this time, Harvest. They are under the Abrahamic covenant. After 1948, Israel will never, everybody say never, never be uprooted from her land again. Are you sure? I'm sure, I'm sure. In fact, that's the book of Amos, chapter 9, verse 15. And I, the Lord, will plant them, Israel, in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord God. All right. So three things I want you to be understanding about as you watch the whole Israel going after Iran's nukes. Number one, they didn't do well under the Mosaic covenant. That's why they got out of the land, and God even anticipated, I believe, the Holocaust itself. They came into the land, as it were, under now, 1948, the Abrahamic covenant. And Amos chapter 9, verse 15 says, they will never be plucked up again, no matter how many missiles Iran or Russia points at them. Never. Because the next time the enemies come against the Lord, Jeremiah 49, please. Jeremiah 49. I think we might be seeing some Bible prophecy happening right in front of us. We'll spend the balance of our time here. Jeremiah chapter 49. I want to show you something. They're under the Abrahamic covenant now, you guys, and Israel's performance is not a matter, because God says this is a one-party agreement. And anyone who comes against my people will have to answer to me. Now watch this. Are you in chapter 49, the book of Jeremiah? Would you join me in verse 34? Verse 34. Jeremiah, about 5 centuries before Jesus, thereabouts. Verse 34, Jeremiah, prophesying from Jerusalem, says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, against Elam. Circle that. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. Zedekiah is going to be the last king before Nebuchadnezzar takes over. King of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam. Might want to circle that or highlight it. God is going to break the bow. What do you put on a bow? You put an arrow. Another name for an arrow might be missile. I'm going to break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might. It would seem that this instance, they didn't have a whole lot going for them, perhaps not much infantry, maybe not a lot of mechanized whatever. Maybe their airplanes aren't top-notch. But one of the things that they hide behind and puff their chests out is, boy, do we got some missiles. It's their pride. The foremost of their might. Against Elam, verse 36, I will bring the four winds and from the four quarters of heaven. This is an idea that they are going to be overwhelmed by a superior military force and scatter them toward all the winds, a complete victory. There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will go, for I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before those who seek her life, and I will bring disaster upon them. I don't know exactly what that means, but disaster is a pretty strong word. More on that in a moment. In my fierce anger, says the Lord, and I will send the sword over them or after them until I have consumed them. I will set my throne in Elam. What? This will certainly be true in the millennial reign of Jesus, because Jesus will have authority over every nation. Is it that reference in the millennial reign, or maybe some other reference? Let's keep reading. And I will destroy from there the king and the princes, says the Lord. But it shall come to pass that in the latter days I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord. Now I want to show you some stuff. Go ahead if you would, Chris. Here is modern day land, and there is, you're looking at Iran. See Saudi Arabia to the bottom left, Iraq to the middle, little baby Kuwait. To the right or to the east, you see Afghanistan, Turkmenistan, etc. There is Iran today, and you see the capital of Iran, Tehran. And then just for grins, there's Baghdad, the capital of Iraq. And there are the two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, that I believe somewhere in that region very likely was probably the original Garden of Eden. But that's another story. Hit the go button. These are the nuclear facilities that were hit by Israel's advance. In Tehran, there are some research facilities, but these I've shown you, Iraq, Iraq, Natanz, Isfahan, and especially Bushehr. Bushehr is their only operating, they say, nuclear reactor. It's a Russian-made and engineered nuclear reactor right there on the shores of the Persian Gulf. It was completed and came online in the year 2011. It supplies a substantial amount of light and power for the region. That's their only nuclear reactor, they say. But I want you to look up there, Iraq, A-R-A-K. While they were telling the West, the Iranians, and while they were telling the members of the International Nuclear Regulatory Association, they were saying, nope, the only reactor we have is Bushehr. And we have found out since that they have probably completed or are about to complete what's called a heavy water reactor in Iraq. What is that? I'm not a physicist. It's not as big and bulky as the one in Bushehr, and it uses a little different system, but the point of it is, it's a nuclear reactor nonetheless. And you can use spent uranium materials from a heavy water reactor, and you can make what's called yellow cake, which is uranium-238 isotopes for enrichment in centrifuges that become fissible, or splitting the atom, bombs. And they discovered that they have a heavy water reactor, if not online, soon online in Iraq. Natanz, of course, is a facility where many of these centrifuges are, and then there's Isfahan. Go. Also, what they went after is they went after missile bases. There are some in Umia and Tabaz, but I want you to notice the missile places they went after, the ballistic missile places, were largely guarding their nuclear sort of capabilities. Here's where it gets interesting. Go. There's the valley. Go. Please notice that here is Susa. You understand Susa in the book of Esther as Shushan. The book of Esther, Mordecai, Haman, takes place in Susa. Why is that important? Because that was the capital of, go, Elam. Persia is more or less the entire Iranian country. Persians are not Arabs. They are not descended from Ishmael. They are a whole different race of people. Persia in general is Iran at large. But I want you to notice that in Jeremiah chapter 49, God specifies who? Elam specifically. Go. That's where most of the missiles and planes of Israel landed, was in Elam. Is anybody out there? Woo! I'm going to read you a couple things now. Is this breaking the bow of Elam? What about that section where it said, I will destroy the king and the princes? Elam was ruled by King Cyrus and his sons, and they were largely friends to Israel. It's King Cyrus, by the way, who issues the decree for the Jews to leave Babylon. 70 years they had been there in Babylon. Cyrus the Great defeats the impenetrable city of Babylon in one night. What a story. He arrives there soon after the battle is completed, and he is met there by a rickety old fella, Daniel. Daniel unrolls a scroll by Isaiah that predated King Cyrus the Great by 150 years. He unrolls to chapter 44, what would be for us chapter 44, and chapter 45. And he points out Cyrus's name in God's word, the scroll of Isaiah. Cyrus is all, my name's in your Bible. Yes, says Daniel. When was it written, Daniel? 150 years before you were born. Cyrus, no way. Daniel, way. Seriously. Cyrus is so impressed that his name in Isaiah chapter 45, hey, King Cyrus, I've called you by your name that you will know who I am. And you, buddy, are going to let my people leave Babylon. He said, well, then I believe it. And it is King Cyrus. It's all in history. You can check it out. Check out his Wikipedia page, King Cyrus. And he is the one who lets the Israelis go back out of captivity from 70 years of exile in Babylon. That's Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, anyway, King Cyrus was ruler over this time, and his son. Ahasuerus is actually Xerxes the First, and that's who Esther has to deal with. Well, anyway, the Greeks and the Romans and the Ottomans never controlled Elam. Iran's modern borders weren't drawn up until after World War I, if you didn't know that. Those borders weren't there 200 years ago. The British and French mandate did that. And then go, 1921, this guy takes over. Who is that? That is Reza Shah Pahlavi. He seizes control of the area. He modernizes the army and the country away from its 6th century Islamic culture. He moves away from the caliphs. He builds roads. He builds the Trans-Iranian Railway. And he makes certain that Shia Islamic law is not the law of the land. But then he moves a court system to more Western or codified systems of law. That's what he does. Well, he took over in 1921, but he died in 1941. Go. And then his son, Mohammad Reza Shah, takes over. How many of you remember this guy from 1978 and 79? Well, what happens to him? Well, he had his issues, but by and large, he then continued a kind of a westernization to some degree of Iran. Like what was happening in Turkey under Gamal Ataturk. He brought them kicking and screaming out of a dead technological stalemate and brought them into the modern age. Began industrialization, and Iran prospered because of it. But he had his problems. He was given to graft and corruption. As you know, in 1978, the Iranian Revolution brings this guy in. Go. That's your Ayatollah Khomeini. Remember him? He brings back Shia Muslim law. He reinstates Sharia law. He outlaws Christianity. And he vows the destruction of Israel. And he's our boy, the one that championed his favorite saying, death to Israel and death to America. Well, he dies in 1989. Go. And then you have this guy. He shows up. He's the guy who's there now. This is Khomeini, not Khomeini, but different. And he is Iran's supreme leader. Why will God toss out Elam's kings and princes? Here's why. Genesis 12, verse 3. And God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Has Iran, under these two jokers, have they been rough on Israel? Yes. What do they say with every chance they get behind a microphone? We vow to kill all Jews and push the nation of Israel into the sea. Couple of facts. Not just Israel had they gone against, and God is taking note. Iran has a terrible persecution of Christians. I'm going to go quickly. Iran forbids Christian worship in Farsi, which is their dominant language. Most Christian churches are closed, and believers have to resort to gathering in secret house churches. Iranian authorities in all of these regions view house churches as a threat to national security and are subjected to raids and surveillance. Most local authorities characterize these house churches as, quote, illegal networks and, quote, Zionist propaganda institutions. In Iran, possessing a Bible will land you in prison. Did you hear me, Harvest? How many have a Bible in your lap right now? You can't do that in Iran. Evangelizing Muslim is prohibited, often those who are arrested. Christian converts from Islam are treated severely and often imprisoned. Christian leaders and pastors are often arrested, imprisoned, and their families are harassed. And many, many of your brothers and sisters in Iran have been killed for their faith. Also, Iran has never been weaker. Right now, the current inflation rate in Iran is 38.9%. We get alarmed when our inflation rate, you know, is creeping up to 7 and 8. They are 38.9. Years of international sanctions, corruption, and weak economic infrastructures have devastated Iran's economy. And their proxies, you remember Hezbollah in Lebanon? Do you remember Hamas in Gaza? Do you remember how they controlled Syria under that brutal dictator Bashar al-Assad? That's all gone now. They've evaporated. And that also means that significant income streams have been affected. Iran has been forced to reduce government salaries and public subsidies. People aren't getting their money. And with military and intelligence forces being cut back, it's not a stretch to imagine that political unrest will not be under as much control any longer. There's a corruption in the government. Since the Ayatollahs have taken over, corruption has become an integral part of how the government runs. How many of you remember that our then President Obama gave Iran $150 billion if they promised that they wouldn't continue their uranium enrichment and missile programs? How many of you remember that? Well, they took that $150 billion, and it seems that there was quite a scramble, everybody getting a piece. Corruption stays firmly entrenched because top clergy and their families are major players in corruption. Also, opposition groups are growing. In the last 2 months, over 1,500 Iranians. Let me read that again. In the last two months, 1,500 Iranians linked to opposition groups have been killed. Family members were not allowed to gather and mourn. Military threat. In January 2020, remember, then President Trump assassinated General Qasem Soleimani. He was the leader of the elite National Guard. And currently, as you know, our president has threatened force if Iran does not agree to scale back their uranium enrichment or missile system development. And now, last Thursday, Israel has attacked those nuclear and missile sites. For 40 years, Iran's leaders have told the people that Iran is a superpower. And now, their leaders are in danger of being found out. And there's one more thing. This is the third thing I wanted you to understand today, the third principle. There is another huge, huge problem. Go ahead. Let's go back to Elam. See that little red circle? If you have really good eyes, in the middle of that, there is a little dot. There's an island. Go. And it looks like this. That island is called Karg. So I want you to notice that there's ships all around and there's a big dock. Go. That island is 5 miles long, 2.5 miles wide, and it is only 16 miles from Iran's shore. Do you see that there? If you have really good eyes, those little specks all up and down are all oil tankers. 50% of Iran's economy depends on oil production, services, and export. And 90% of all the oil has to go to that island to be offloaded to tankers. 90% of all that Iran does with their oil gets piped out to that little island 16 miles from the shore. How difficult would it be to blow that island to smithereens? If that were to happen, what would happen to Iran's fledgling economy even now? Why doesn't Israel hit Karg Island, effectively shutting off their bank account? They're using much of their monies for this nuclear program and these missiles and what have you. Easy. Blow the smithereens out of that island and render it inoperative, and they won't have the money to continue. Why won't Israel hit that? Because they are trying to do it in a biblical fashion and going after the nuclear facilities and the missile sites. Do you see along with me how precarious Iran's entire economy is off of that island? I want to show you this guy. Go ahead. This is a man by the name of Hormuz Shariat. He's the founder of a ministry called Iran Alive Ministries. He has been termed the Iranian Billy Graham. He got saved. What a story. He's written a stunning book, Go, Iran's Great Awakening, How God is Using a Muslim Convert to Spark Revival. You got to check this out. On his podcast, you can read those too. He is saying that in Iran, the people are getting fed up with Islam, more specifically their Islamic leaders. Islam does not answer important questions of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. But as you know, much of the Bible and Christians are outlawed. Can't open your mouth, can't talk about, can't evangelize. So Mr. Shariat has said for the last several years, angelic visitations have happened in the rural areas. Dreams, prophecies, full-on supernatural Book of Acts, miracle upon miracles are happening in Iran. That's what he says. He's got several sightings in his book of actual eyewitness accounts. One, I got to tell you, a friend of his says, you got to come meet this guy. And they drive out to a drug road because heroin is a terrible problem in Iran. So they had to go down the heroin highway and they had to be careful and pray for God's help and mercy and protection. And he met a guy there and the guy introduced himself. It was basically four walls. There was no bathroom. There was no bedroom. It was dirt floor. Tell me your story, said the one guy. Tell Mr. Shariat what you told me. The guy pulls out some papers, and he says, I want to tell you a story. A man knocked on my door not long ago, and I opened the door. He was a handsome fella. He said, I want to tell you a few things. You've been praying about God, haven't you? And this man said, yes. He says, I want you to write this down. And so he began to have him write down in Farsi a number of things. And then he left. So the man takes to Mr. Shariat and he shows him, this is what the man told me to write in Farsi. It was the book of John, the gospel of John, word for word, in Farsi. Who told you that? The dude that showed up to my door. Who was that? Was it Jesus? Was it an angel? There are miracles happening. I'm going to end here with this. Because neighboring Turkey allows Iranian citizens 30-day visits without a visa, a vibrant Christian discipleship system has been forming in Turkey to teach the Bible to Iranians. Hundreds of trained and equipped Iranian citizens are returning to Iran, sharing the gospel and teaching the Bible and moving powerfully in spiritual giftings. Hormuz Shariat estimates that the underground church in Iran could be close to 19% of the entire population of Iran. How many of you heard that on CNN? Is Israel's attack on the nukes and missile sites a fulfillment of Jeremiah 49, verses 34 through 38? Has or will Israel broken the bow of Elam? Will the kings and princes, is God going to make sure that they get overthrown by the people sick and tired of the government spending all their money on missiles? Is the disaster that scatters the Iranian people all over the world, could that be a catastrophic event at the Bushehr or Iraq nuclear plants? Are these events a dress rehearsal for something else? Answer, I don't know, but stay tuned. Would you join me and stand together? Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that we visited just a small portion of your Bible. A couple things quickly. The first time Israel was in the Promised Land was the Mosaic Covenant, a two-party responsibility. How did Israel do? Not well. Israel is God's people because God is saying to the planet, watch these guys. Watch them. I don't love them more, but watch them. When they obey my word, nothing can stop them. And they are miraculously blessed. When they disregard my word, I actually take them through some very difficult challenges, not to blow them up, but to call them back to me. Second, when they came in 1948 into Israel, it is under the Abrahamic covenant, one party. Amos chapter 9 says they will never be removed again. And then finally, number three, harvest, God is moving in Iran. So please pray for your brothers and sisters there. And we, Lord, lift up all those people in Iran, the people that are just trying to make a living and have to do all the crazy things because of the crazy governments. We pray, Lord, that your will be done in Iran and in Israel. And we pray, Lord, for the peace of Jerusalem in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Amen.